As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we generally go through our Bible study, a Sabbath Bible study, and we have begun last month in the book of in the Sermon on the Mount, and we want to continue in there today. We've gone through. Let's see if I can get my watch in a way I can see it. I bought this watch. Anyway, I wasn't too smart. But as we know, the sequence of the Beatitudes begins with the poor in spirit, that we're small in our own eyes, and that we mourn, that we grieve for the deception, the suffering, and the ignorance, and the fear, and the blindness that's in the world. And then that we meek, that we respectful conduct toward God and man, toward all human beings, and we submit peacefully to God's will, and wait for him to guide us through. We seek to do his will, and we seek to follow that will. We're easy to teach. Now, we come to verse 6, which is the next one. It says in Matthew 5 and verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." To really understand this, we need to understand the word righteousness to start with. Anchor Bible Dictionary says, "In the world portrayed by Israel's scriptures, legal judgment is executed within the framework of the covenant with Yahweh. Consequently, righteousness, tzedakah, rendered in the Septuagint is the Greek equivalent righteousness. I hate to try to pronounce Greek. In this context, is a relational term which means faithful adherence to the structure of obligations established by the covenant. That's kind of an Old Testament view of the word righteousness. You'll remember Psalm 119, verse 172, "My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness." That's one I think many people have memorized. I did years ago, and thankfully it's still in there. However, we're going to get to a New Testament definition of it as well, because it would be slightly different because we have more instruction. The expanded vine says that Greek word for righteousness, I call it diakosune, but that's not what it is. Is the character or quality of being right or just. It was formally spelled rightwise, and that's Old English, rightwise, which clearly expresses the meaning. It is used to describe an attribute of God, that is Romans 3:5, the context of which is that the righteousness of God means essentially the same thing as his faithfulness or truthfulness, that which is consistent with his own nature and promises. Romans 3:25 and 26, I'll go there in a minute, speaks of his righteousness as exhibited in the death of Christ, which is sufficient to show men that God is neither indifferent to sin nor regards it lightly. You know, sometimes people regard sin as a light thing, not a major problem. But it is a major problem. God insisted that the penalty of sin is death, and Jesus accepted that penalty for all those he created. So it was important enough to allow Christ to die. Can you imagine God letting Christ die for sin and then saying, well, there's no more sin? That now, it was so important then, but it's not important now. That's the theology a lot of people have today, whether they state it that way or not. That Christ said, well, sins are forgiven, therefore we don't have to worry about sin. That just makes no sense at all. Romans 3:25 and 26 speaks of his righteousness as exhibited in the death of Christ, which is sufficient to show men that God is neither indifferent to sin nor regards it lightly. On the contrary, it demonstrates that quality of holiness in him which must find expression in his condemnation of sin. It's very important to see that. So that's what righteousness is, and the Sermon on the Mount is about righteousness. We know Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Verse 10 says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, not for stupidity's sake, for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 says, "For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God." And I think we all know Matthew 6:33, "Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Mr. Armstrong, for those of you who remember him, and it's been many years, was right. Christians are to develop God's holy, righteous character. That means we would hunger and thirst to have God's holy, righteous character. When you think about it, worship involves imitating whatever is worshiped. We talk about an athlete, and people start conducting themselves, dressing themselves, talking like athletes, or a musician if they worship a musician, or a movie star, or other idols. They copy their dress, they copy their hairstyle, their walk, and even their attitude. Worshiping God also involves desiring to become like him. God's children, those who enter the kingdom of God, will have a strong appetite for righteousness. They want to think and act as their holy Father acts and thinks, or their heavenly Father acts and thinks. Let's go to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 19. Romans 3. A brief... I better not do that. Paul has been going in chapter 1 and showing that the Gentile nations are off and they were far from God's way. In Romans chapter 2, he turns the spotlight on the Jews and say they were far from God's way, which he, of course, had personal knowledge. And then in Romans 3, he starts talking that everybody's off. And he quotes from verse 9 to verse 18 all the verses, or a lot of the verses in the Bible, that in the Old Testament, that say nobody's serving God. "There is none righteous, no, not one," verse 10. "There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God." I occasionally meet somebody that'll tell me, "You know, I've sought after God all my life." And now, maybe people have some recognition of God, but he says, "There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They've all turned aside." And he goes on down talking about that. Well, I won't go over the whole of Romans 3, but let's start in verse 19. Where he sums up his argument, and he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says," I need to tell you that the commentaries in here have to change the meaning of the word law between verses. They say, well, it means this in one verse, and it means that in another verse. They have to dance around a little bit like that. You might think that's impossible, but that's what happens. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law." Well, who's under the law? "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." The law says every mouth has sinned. And the law says all the world's guilty. So those that are under the law, the ones who are guilty, that's what it means. "Now we know that whoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God." Everybody's guilty. And that includes everybody. And they're under the law, which means the penalty is not yet paid for them. I mean, it's paid, but they haven't accepted it from their point of view. I should correct that. Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Here's this term, the deeds of the law. And we've made the point, and I'm sure most everybody in here understands, that observing the law can never forgive past offenses. If you killed somebody and you went to the judge at your trial and you said, "Well, I haven't killed anybody since," you would still be guilty. He wouldn't say, "Oh, yeah, well, you've been good for a month, so Now, we won't worry about the person you killed a month ago or a year ago or 10 years ago. No, the penalty's still there. It has to be given. So now he says the deeds of the law. And when he's talking about the deeds of the law, he's pointing to the physical acts associated with the law. He used that expression also in Galatians 2:16, which the whole world basically misunderstands. I'll just read it. You turn there if you like. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. It's the same word in Greek, ergon, which means physical work. He's not justified because a priest got up there, killed an animal, and therefore it's a physical work, and other things along that line. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, the physical aspects, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And I'm reading that from the King James. In the New King James, it'll say the faith in Christ, but the faith of Christ. But by the faith of Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that's correct, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. By doing various physical acts, you're not going to be justified. We have to have the faith of Christ. So notice what he said there in Galatians. We have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Jesus Christ, or of Christ. We start by believing in Christ, which leads to repentance and baptism. Then God gives us the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit instills the faith of Christ. And we begin to serve God as Christ served God. And the process takes years. But eventually, as Paul wrote to the Galatians, Christ will be formed in us. It takes time. And it's a process that goes on. And even Paul in Philippians said he's not there yet when he wrote Philippians, which I presume, and I think absolutely certain, he was a lot farther ahead than where I am or where any of us are. So justification, the forgiveness of past sins, can never come through physical acts of the law, whether it's the physical, the written law, the Torah, or the oral law. As we saw here, the purpose of the law is to define sin, not to cleanse it. It tells us what sin is. It doesn't take it away. Forgiveness of sin requires something much greater. Let me read verse 20 again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It teaches what sin is, but it doesn't cleanse it. Now, in verses 21 to 26, I want to read from you from the New American Standard Bible. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, God had a way to show his righteousness that was apart from the law, to use Paul's words. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets is what the Jews called the Old Testament. It was witnessed there. It was said that Christ would suffer. It was said he would be slain. It said he would be, the stroke would be upon him. It said many things. But he said, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God. And I'd like you to point to this phrase, the righteousness of God. The righteousness that we're talking about here isn't ours. It's of God. And that's the only way we're going to get it. Has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith they have in, King James have of, which it should be, by the faith of Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Verse 23, the first Bible verse I ever memorized in Youth for Christ, the Methodist organization. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. God displayed publicly. He let Christ be crucified in quite a public way, and the whole world knows about it. as a propitiation. The word there is the word that's used for the atonement back in the Old Testament. The NIV has atonement. It's to cover a sin, and propitiation means a covering of sin. Verse 25 again, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That he would be just. And by the way, the word just is translated from the same word as righteous is translated from. In Greek, they come from the same word. But we have two different words. You can blame that on William the Conqueror, because you have French and English roots. You have the Saxon roots, and then you have the French roots. That's why we say your last will, Anglo-Saxon, and testament, French. So it's the same with just and righteous, and justify. And we don't have a righteousify. We don't have such a word. So we have to use justify there. Okay. Let me read 26 again. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just or righteous, and the righteous fire of the one who has faith in Jesus. He makes them righteous. He takes away their sin, cleanses them, forgives them, and it's gone. For the sins that are previously committed. There are no future sins forgiven. People have that idea. I think they call it an indulgence. Doesn't work that way. It's only the ones that are previously committed. When you stop sin, you don't ever want to turn back to it again. Verse 27, Romans 3, back to the New King James. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. It means we trust God. That's the first commandment. Trust God. Have no other gods before him. We serve him faithfully. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the physical deeds of the law. Or is he not the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify, make righteous, the circumcised by faith, and the uncircumcised through faith, do we make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. If it wasn't a possibility to sin, we wouldn't need forgiveness. So we established the law, and that's the standard, and that's the one that we should hunger and thirst for. That's the one we want to have. This comes right after blessed are the meek, and we can see the progression. Poor in spirit, small in our own eyes, not proud and arrogant, mourn for the sorrow and suffering we see and what we see in ourselves, meek, that is humble and submissive to God, gentle and respectful with others, then developing a strong appetite to become righteous like God is righteous. Remember, we humans hunger and thirst for what we lack. We want to be sin-free, and we can see that we've got a ways to go, and we can see that we got problems. Nevertheless, we want to be sin-free. We want our past sins forgiven and then to live forever without sin. And that is the shorthand for the plan. Have your sins forgiven, and then when we know the right way, through God's Spirit, we walk forever without sin. It's a transition. Now, what comes next? Matthew 5 and verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. As I understand it, we're seeking righteousness. We don't want to get so stuck in our own self-righteousness that we become haughty in dealing with others. One day, the Pharisees of Jesus' day will look back and say, been there, done that. They were self-righteous. They got in a wrong kick on what righteousness was, and they went all wrong. And I think we could say that with them, that we've had the times we've seen where ourselves have been unrighteous with others and not being merciful with them and giving them the break sometimes that is necessary. Part of being truly righteous in God's sight involves being merciful with other people. That's part of the process. If we look at Matthew 6:12, this is the Sermon on the Mount again. This time, the Lord's Prayer, as it's been called. Matthew 6 and verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And look at 14 and 15. He comments to emphasize that line. He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that seems fair, doesn't it? In other words, our forgiveness with God is contingent on how we treat other people and that we're forgiving to them. If we don't forgive them, he said he won't forgive us. He said in Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Now, our English word judge has two aspects to it. One is to make a condemnation, and the other is to be discerning. But the condemning outlook is what we don't want to do. We have to be discerning, but we don't have to be condemning. Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And the measure you use, it will be measured back at you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And you know how that goes from there on out. James wrote in James 2, verses 12 and 13, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. It's important that we see that. Now, the Apostle Paul had a unique experience. Let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And it would have given him a uniquely personal view of blessed are the merciful. Acts chapter 7. Let's start in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Stephen had talked to the council in quite straight, frank terms. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. Can you imagine getting somebody so upset with somebody that you start biting on them? I think that happened in a boxing match not so long ago. But he said, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, God said he was full of those, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knew the end was there. He wasn't going to survive this. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice. Remember, it's a loud voice. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose on the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. You know, brethren, that would have been a unique thing. Remember, Paul's going to be 3 days with God. He was blinded after the intervention there. And I bet he remembered Stephen's prayer. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Stephen was merciful with those who killed him. Saul of Tarsus had not been merciful. And God answered Stephen's prayer in a way nobody expected. Can you imagine the resurrection, Stephen and Paul getting together? Blessed are the merciful. for they'll obtain mercy. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful. Now we come to, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, God looks on the heart. He's concerned about the poor in spirit, and he's concerned about the pure in heart. Actually, all the Beatitudes focus on the pure in heart, on the heart. They're all there. You mourn in the heart, and you are meek in the heart, and you're hunger and thirst inside. And that's where he'll be looking too. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. He says in verse 25 of Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence." Extortion and self-indulgence. "Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean too. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." They really didn't keep the law in spirit and in truth. He was very strong with them on that. The pure in heart clean the inside, and those that are not only clean the outside, and that's hypocrisy. And the people Christ described here, unless they turn around, such folks won't be seeing God. Look at Psalm 24, if you would. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3. Psalm 24, verse 3. "Who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?" Now, if you're going to go to the hill and you're going to stand in a place, you're going to see him. "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." He'll receive righteousness from the God of his salvation. "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." They'll see his face. That's really amazing. Remember Psalm 51? I think we know that one pretty well. Psalm 51, David's prayer of repentance when he had committed awful sins. And it was pointed out to him, and as I mentioned in a recent pastor's update, he justified God. When he was pointed out to him, he didn't say, "Oh no, it wasn't me," or "I was sick that day," or "I was tired," or "I'd been drinking," or whatever the circumstances were. He took it on the chin. "Have mercy on me, upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." He asked for mercy because God is God. Because God has loving kindness, and God has a multitude of mercies. "Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He did not deny it. He fessed up. "Against you, you only have I sinned, done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In other words, he could see the selfish nature was there all the way back as far as it went. "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." God looks on the heart. "And in the hidden part, you shall make me to know wisdom." God instructs, gives wisdom in the hidden part. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. His spirit had not been steadfast in this. He backslid, as they say today sometimes, or used to say. Do not cast me away from your presence, which God had every right to do, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then will I teach transgressors your way, and sinners will be converted to you. I can be useful to you. David was a Jew, and they can be a little cheeky. I can be useful. Then he said in verse 16, For you do not desire sacrifice, else would I give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, these, O God, you will not despise. And he goes on about talking about building Jerusalem. And another verse that I think is very appropriate here is Romans 12. Romans 12. That we need to have Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, verse 1, and I've mentioned this before. The book of Romans is a doctrinal book on righteousness, and he basically is finishing up his teaching, and he's going to go into practical instruction. This is Paul's general pattern. There are exceptions, but he teaches doctrine in the first part of the book. And in the last, he teaches Christian living, or he gives practical examples. Now, he's going to switch over to the practical examples after 11 chapters of doctrine. Now, he'll say in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, which is your rational service. It's the sane thing to do and the wise thing to do. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. This world is not pure in heart. There's always an edge. There are some very nice people. But when you get us down to what we are and we're put in a bad situation, we can do anything. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Transform means change from what we are into something else. Transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The transformed mind seeks God's will, not their own. They have turned from all the wrong ways. The conversion starts at the inside, and the mind must be transformed. The pure in heart are those who have repented of their sin and turned from it. They have, through the Holy Spirit, a renewed mind, God's mind dwelling within them. They have no unselfish, no unloving, or no lustful thoughts. They only seek the welfare of others. And then you know that has to be God dwelling in there to accomplish that. Paul called that They have brought every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And that's quite an order, but that's where we've got to go. And these are the ones who will see God. After the pure in heart, we come to peacemakers. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart. And the pinnacle of these is the peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. In Hebrew thought, the son of God means to, or the son of, not God, but in Hebrew thought, the son of means to epitomize the main characteristic, whether positive or negative. We're seeing this in the book of Ephesians, the sons of disobedience. That is basically epitomized their main characteristic. Jesus called James and John the sons of thunder. They wanted to call fire down on heaven, those that didn't respect Jesus. Barnabas was called the son, or his name meant the son of encouragement. Wouldn't you like to meet him? Somebody they called the son of encouragement because that was his characteristic. And you've heard of sons of Belial in the Old Testament. And I'm not going to say what I usually do on that. They're the original SOBs. I'm not going to say that. The sons of God, on the other hand, epitomize God's peacemaking ways. Peacemakers epitomize the characteristic of their Heavenly Father. He is the ultimate peacemaker. You know, when all these angels start singing, we hear about in Revelation, and the praise to God starts going up, I think it's going to be because they see he pulled off this wonderful plan, and he's got people in there, and he's got as many people in the kingdom as he could possibly get, and they're going to rejoice that this world was so bad now is going to be turned around and going the right way. He epitomizes peacemaking. He is the ultimate peacemaker. As you know, it says in Isaiah that the world doesn't know the way to peace. They do not know it. The disciples of Jesus are learning the way to peace. Jesus is indicating that peacemaker is the most godly quality of his disciples. Not peace hopers. Oh, I hope there'll be peace. Not peace talkers. And he didn't even say peace lovers. He said peacemakers. They get the situation to peace. As I understand it, peacemaking involves three specific areas. First of all, peace with God. That's first and foremost. If you look at Romans, we're already there, at least I am, Romans 5 and verse 1. Romans 5, Paul concluding his discussion on faith. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified or made righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. To make peace with humans, God sacrificed his son. Before conversion, we were all facing the death penalty. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins so that we can be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. Romans 5:1 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access to the Father. Through whom, Jesus Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand, those who have reconciled to God, we stand in grace. Grace is a wonderful blessing. It means our sins are forgiven, and we've acknowledged them. We acknowledge the ones we make now. We're walking with God, and we're striving to go the right way. We still have things that are wrong. We need to change. We still slip up. We still cry out, it's me again, Lord. I'm at it again. But nevertheless, we're under grace. Paul knew he wasn't perfect. And he knew he had to stand by grace. Through whom, through Christ, we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We want to be able to walk with God. Verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, made righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath, the second death, through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, the Father, through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We're reconciled, but the fact that he came out of the grave means that we can come out of the grave and live with him. He said, because I live, you'll live also. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God. I hope everybody in here rejoices in God. We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We must be reconciled to God first and foremost. And that's where peace starts. And then we have peace with God. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, let's begin in verse 15. Breaking into one of Paul's long sentences is always dangerous, but here we go. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him the fullness, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. God's plan was to reconcile everything back to God through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace. And that's a verb form of peacemaker. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, not a pure mind, a wicked mind, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. God's people must become holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Only God can pull this off through the Holy Spirit. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and not being moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which is the resurrection, by the way, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Christ made peace through the blood of his cross to reconcile us to the Father. Therefore, Christians are those who have peace with God. They're reconciled to him. This is much more than keeping the Sabbath. There's no tension in the relationship. It's peace with God and man. We're not hiding our sin from him. We're not hiding our mistakes. We're not hiding our weaknesses and whatever is going on in our head. And it's peace. That's a wonderful blessing, brother. First of all, it's peace with God. Second of all, is peace with neighbor. Having extended peace to us, he expects that we will be more than willing to extend peace to others. I've already read Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if we don't forgive others, God won't forgive us. Our peace with God is dependent on our forgiving others among our brethren, our other humans. And if we don't forgive others, he won't forgive us. Christians follow this teaching of Jesus Christ. They don't hold grudges. They don't have bad will if they're going to follow what he said. They get those things reconciled. Today, we got a new name for grudges. We call them hurts. I'm hurt. We want to get the tension out of the relationship and get it gone and so that it's no longer there. So as they have received mercy, they correspondingly merciful toward others. And their desire for peace, for mercy and for reconciliation results in peace. Real peace, not faked peace. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. No, I went too far. Romans chapter 12, verse 16. Romans 12:16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no man evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. If it's possible, there are people that are more difficult to be at peace with than others. But as much as you can do on your part, do. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So we want to live peaceably. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14, beginning in verse 16. After talking about giving offense, he says in verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Now, I like to point out my first sermon when I first came to Chicago, I talked about the cracker days. Back when I was a new minister, people wanted to know, can I eat these crackers? Or can I eat that? They were concerned about eating and drinking. And we do need to be concerned about eating and drinking. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But the kingdom of God, really, is not about that. The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but righteousness. We're back to that word again. And peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things, righteousness, peace, and joy. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. They even get along with God and man. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things that which make for peace, and the things by which one may edify another. He goes on talking about that. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:33. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Simple little verse, but really profound. And it's in the subject of this, of order in the church. He said, for God, this is 1 Corinthians 14:33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. God is not the author of confusion. If something is confused, God's not the author. Congress, for instance. Many other things. God is not the author of it, but of peace. God is the author of all peaceful congregations. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Paul taught that all the churches of the saints, God's holy ones, are known for peace. Because if they're saints, they're going to be following what God said. They aren't going to be arguing and fighting. They'll be following what God said, and they'll be dealing with it. Christians are those who maintain their peace with God by walking in peace with their neighbors. No tensions in the relationships. They faithfully follow Christ's instructions on living at peace with others. Now, the third category of peace is peace within ourselves, or inner peace. Now, as I understand it, brethren, peace within ourselves coming from having the first two, peace with God and peace with neighbor. If we're at peace with God and we're at peace with neighbor, I think we're going to be at peace inside, unless we see things maybe that are not what we want to see. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3 again. Back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. I'm sorry, it's Colossians chapter 1. I already covered that one. I guess I marked the wrong verse. So I got the wrong verse there. Well, we'll just pass on. I'll find it some other time. Christians are those who have inner peace because they are reconciled to God and reconciled to their neighbor, their friends, their neighbors, their workmates, and certainly their family. Proverbs 14:30 in the NIV says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. A heart at peace with peace on the inside. Christians are those who, through the Spirit of God, are learning how to live at peace with God and man. Peacekeeping requires instruction and training. It is not easy. It's something we all have to learn, and we all have to have it through God's Holy Spirit. And there's more to peacemaking that meets the eye, more than I can cover here. However well-intentioned we may be, it's very easy to say or do something that is not peaceful. Just boop, and out it comes. And we've all experienced that. Nevertheless, the goal, and Christ put that at the very top. There are actually eight Beatitudes, but the eighth one is what happens to you, not what you become. The first seven are what we are to become. And the top of that one is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Now let's go on to Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, that we can pick this one up. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now it's interesting, I think, that after peacemaker comes being persecuted. You'd think if you're a peacemaker, you wouldn't be persecuted. Isn't it strange that peacemakers should receive hostility? Maybe even ironic? Nope, it's the norm. That's what happened to the prophets. The simplest way to put it is, as to why that's so, is Satan's children hate God's children. If you're going to be a peacemaker, you're going to walk at peace with God, occasionally you're going to have trouble with other people, especially when you say, but this isn't what God says. This is the standard here. And this is what we got to do. Then people started having trouble. Let's go to John chapter 15. John 15. And beginning in verse 18. John 15, 18. We just read this at the Passover recently. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Jesus Christ is a peacemaker. He's like his father, he's the express image of his father. And yet they crucified him because they didn't want the truth. It's the truth that people have trouble with. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your words also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken among them, they would have had no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. And that's how it goes. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And we'll begin in verse 7. 1 John 3, 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ came to the earth, and in the long run, he's going to destroy all the works of the devil that are on the earth. That's the plan. It's a very big plan. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, or does not continue to practice sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God, the children of the devil, are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in him. It's important that we understand that. Humanly, we like to think the best of people, but God is warning God's people to help them to see clearly in a time of great confusion. It was written about 90 AD, we think, and many false teachers were out there. And he said, you can tell who's righteous and who's not. Just look at what they do. And you'll see it very plainly. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 17 to 19. Philippians 3, 17 to 19. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us in a pattern. Note those who walk just like Paul does. He tried to strive to be righteous and not give offense and speak nicely and all those things. For many walk, of whom I've told you before, tell you even now, even weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Paul says he's telling them, even weeping, that's the situation. Paul didn't like telling them that some of the people they were trusting, perhaps even family and friends, were not serving God. But he had to help them see the situation clearly. So he told them, even weeping. Paul made the same point to the Galatians. If you look at Galatians chapter 4, in verse 28, Galatians 4, 28, he said, Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted them who was born according to the Spirit. Even so is it now. It was a physical example, but it was an example. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Paul was actually likening this to the previous covenant that didn't really give life. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The bondwoman should not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free, the Jerusalem above. Paul made the same point there in Galatians. The wicked persecute the righteous. The righteous never persecute the wicked. They may disagree with them. They may confront them in certain circumstances, but they don't persecute. So it's easy. It should be easy to see who's who. Let's go over to 1 Peter. We'll finish up over at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. We have to make this point as well. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. He said, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. God appreciates that. Somebody who stands up and he's being persecuted or turned against wrongfully, and we endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You know, sometimes we cause our own problems and we think we're being persecuted. And we behave ourselves in certain ways that produce bad results, and we'll think, well, they're persecuting me for righteousness' sake. Well, better check, especially if it happens often, because usually it's not that way. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who, when committed no sin, nor deceit was found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed, and, you know, become returned to Christ again. Sometimes we behave badly and think we're being persecuted for the righteous' sake. We have to learn to discern between cause and effect. Are we being beaten for our faults, or are we being persecuted because we serve Jesus Christ? If it's the latter, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.